All right. I got me worried there for a second. Okay. Ladybugs, masters of origami. I went through a... I wanted to show a simpler example here of the masterful design and creation that gives me even more confidence that the Lord is our creator. Every time I preach, I present a new one. And this one, you just look over. I mean, you have them all over your garden. At least you hope you do when you have aphids out there. And so you think about a ladybug, and you think, well, what could be special about a ladybug? Well, what you find is something interesting about how they fold their wings. If you notice, when they open their shell, their wings come out sideways to them. So it says here, just a couple days ago in the USA Today, Japanese scientists were curious to learn how ladybugs folded their wings inside their shells. So they surgically removed several ladybugs' outer shells, technically called elytra, and replaced them with glued-on artificial clear silicone shells to peer at the wings' underlying folding mechanism. Why bother with such seemingly frivolous research? It turns out that how the bugs naturally fold their wings can provide design hints for a wide range of practical uses for humans. This includes satellite antennas, microscopic medical instruments, and even everyday items such as umbrellas and fans. The ladybug's technique for achieving complex folding is quite fascinating and novel, particularly for researchers in the field of robotics, mechanics, aerospace, and mechanical engineering, says lead author Kazuya Saito of the University of Tokyo. Wow, that's pretty amazing. So now they're taking, if you believe in evolution, something that happened all by itself to help us understand what we're going to program in intentionally, which doesn't seem like it makes sense. Okay, let's take a look at what they actually do, which is pretty amazing. Let's see if this video will play. Hopefully it will. Came out kind of reminded me of, I don't know if anybody's ever watched that old movie Condor Man. Have you ever saw that? A long time ago. No takers on that one. Anyway, he is. Yeah, I'm not going to get it. All right. So, anyway, very amazing. And you think about it, obviously, well, you just saw how half of its wing folded out. Well, if it didn't fold out correctly, it couldn't fly, so it would defeat the entire purpose. And so it's going to have to get that right on the first try in order to get that wing to fold in place. Well, let's see if we can get some insight from the scientist of today as to how that might have happened without God. Well, let's read about this. It says the Archaea ladybug, Devonian period, when early arthropods would have established three pairs of legs while evolving from those who had more. Recently, diverse insects evolved and began to take flight. It seems that occurred long before birds, bats, and even pterosaurs. The wings of these hexapods, that means six legs, were initially flat board-like appendages, but they were just helping these critters practically hop from place to place with little more loft supplied by these simple wings that only flap straight up and down. As the insects evolved further, increased in number and species, their wings changed as well. They became hinged and muscle-driven, and some are covered in an outer shell like the ladybugs. So what do you think? Does that sound like we could start with some plywood there and end up with a DeLorean? Does that sound like a good explanation that it just so happened that way? Or does it seem more likely that if you look at that car right there, that that's how it was intentionally designed? How much more when we look at just a tiny insect and think about the design that God put into the things that we just accidentally step on when we're walking across our garden? So if he puts thought into the ladybug. Or if he puts thought into the sparrow that falls, he's going to put thought into each one of us, even you, even me. And that's an amazing thought to think about, that God is so wonderful and merciful even to those small things. And so God says in his declaration, this is right before the flood, when he saw the wickedness of man was great, he said, "I will destroy the man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found grace in his sight. So he claims responsibility for those small insects. And I say, if our engineers are trying to get design hints off of God, they're looking at the right place, because that's the best engineer you've got in the universe. A couple of people also missed out on some engineering hints last time, since the octopus video failed. Anyone for a new computer for the church? Can I hear an amen to that? So let me just show you a small slice of this. Where's the octopus in this picture? It can change its skin instantly. So, we can play more later, but I thought that was just for fun. I had to show that little opening slide there. All right. Now, this one, this message is going to be a little bit more complex, I must say. I hope that's okay. Most of the time, the sermons I preach are fairly straightforward, but this one here represents a lot of years. So, in a sense, it was an answered prayer, because I had a question about something that was in Scripture, which I'll present. And I had no answer. And that was probably 10 or 15 years ago. And so I just had to put it on the shelf, and I thought, well, maybe there is no answer. But then recently, I saw something, and I'm like, oh my goodness, it all just came right together. And it opened up so many things to me that that's all I've been thinking about this week, is how this idea of how we are saved and how we're grafted in to the vine and to the olive tree, how it all makes sense all the way through the Old Testament law. Because when we look at the New Testament, what we see is a revelation of the Old Testament. So it's easy to read the New Testament and say, well, sheesh, there's the answer. But then if you go back to the Old Testament and say, what has God put in there as the hint that it would happen this way? And what are those things that are looking forward to, even events that are yet future still? And so this is one of those things that was coded in there, if you will, so long ago. And it was just right there in plain sight, if you will, if we just had the understanding for it. And so let's take a look at some intro stuff here. Abraham was to be a blessing to all nations. In Genesis 26, 4 through 5, God says to Abraham, "I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your descendants all these lands. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Abraham had faith in the Lord. And by faith, he was saved. It says that later, which we'll read. Okay, but now notice this phrase right here. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. Now that's an interesting one, because you would think that there were other nations at the time, at his time. Also other nations that may never have heard of him. Now, how are they going to be saved? And so it's going to be an interesting ride, if you will, with this. Also in the law, if we look at Leviticus 26, 33 through 35, this is after Moses, and they went into the promised land with this warning. But you could tell within the warning that God was already telling them what would end up happening. So after he finishes saying, well, if you do well, this is what will happen. Then he says, if you do wickedness, then this is what will happen. And then he goes into all kinds of detail, because then, you know, this is actually what the path is that they took. So it says here in verse 33 of Leviticus 26, "I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbath when you dwelt in it. And then it goes on here, again foretelling the gospel, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, okay, notice, not just uncircumcision physically, but their uncircumcised hearts, and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant. Okay. And verse 44, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. So here you have just a taste of what's going to happen. They're going to be scattered among the nations, right? Now, if you have a people that is scattered among a nation or many nations, what's going to happen to that nation's culture? It's going to be destroyed because they will assimilate and they will no longer exist. But yet we have here a promise that they're going to have their identity. So let's go forward many years in history. This was right after, right at the time of Solomon, after David, Solomon, and he started to turn to wickedness toward the end of his life, serving pagan idols and so forth. So we're at 1 Kings 11, 29 through 33. Now it happened at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way. And he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they've forsaken me, worshipped Ashtoreth and all these different idol gods. Okay. So at this time, the kingdom split. And what happened was Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, decided that he was going to raise taxes on everybody when they were taxed high enough. And they were saying, look, just give us some relief and we'll be fine, you know. And he says, forget that. I'm going to make it even worse. And they're like, okay, we're out of here. Simple as that. And so then that's what they said, 1 Kings chapter 12, 16 through 24. Now when all Israel saw the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their own tents. And so then the king, in this passage here, he tries to fight them and bring them back. And he brings out 180,000 men to try and make this happen. So notice here, just according to the prophecy here, none followed the house of David, which would be the Benjamite tribe, but the tribe of Judah only. And we know also from other prophecies that the Messiah would come through Judah, but that's a separate issue. Okay? So now they try to get him back, and then the Lord sends through another prophet, and he says, hey, back off, basically. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me that they're splitting off from you. Okay. So interesting how God intervenes and actually clarifies his intent instead of just letting them fight it out and then, okay, there they go. I can't believe that just happened. No, God sent a prophet and said, no, this is for me, so this is going to happen. Okay. So at this time, we have the 12 tribes, and you can see those on the map. The ones in the blue and the black, those are the ones that remain. That is now considered Judah because they absorbed into each other. And from that comes the name Jews, if you will, right? And the rest of these are considered Israel. So the 10 tribes are considered Israel, and the other two are Judah. Okay. So now what we have is an interesting exchange if we go into Ezekiel. So again, fast forward in history. Fast forward several hundred years. And this is where we have a situation where both groups, the Judah part and the Israel part, they fell into idolatry. And it wasn't just for a little while. It was over and over and over again. And so toward the end there, they were about ready to get sent over to captivity in Babylon. And this is, in, as you saw in the prophecy before, direct fulfillment of that prophecy that that's what would happen if they followed idols. Right? So this is what we have. In Ezekiel 23, very interesting passage, and you hardly ever see it read. So it says here in Ezekiel 23, starting with verse, I believe it's 1 there. There were two women, and you have Aholah and Aholibah. Aholah stands for Samaria, which would be the 10 tribes, and Aholibah stands for Jerusalem. So two women committed harlotry, though they were mine, this is Lord speaking, and they bore sons and daughters. Ohola lusted for her lovers, and she defiled herself, and has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt. I delivered her into the hand of the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. Okay. So what it's saying here in this prophecy is that, you know, God is linked up to both halves of Israel. So he is going to send out Ohola to the Assyrians. And then it says, Aholaba, she saw, and she became even more corrupt in her lust. She was defiled. Both took the same way. The Babylonians defiled her with immorality as well. Okay. And so now what you can see here is a judgment is passed upon both halves of Israel, the 10 tribes portion and the 2 tribes portion. Okay. So that might be just like what everybody expects, and maybe you've heard this before. But let's take a look back at the law. So I don't know if this is getting complicated for you, but I'll tell you what, it's worth taking notes on, because this one to me was, like I said, really amazing. Deuteronomy 24, and one that's a pretty strange law if you think about it in modern times. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends it out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. Oh, okay. Well, now, how many times do you think that happens today anyway? Woman and a man, they get divorced. Okay, that happens a lot. But how many times do you have it happen to where she gets remarried and then she comes back to the original guy? Not too often, right? So it seems kind of an obscure law to have to write, although I guess you could see how it would stop people from going back and forth. But notice this. This is where, to me, it got interesting, and I started to ponder this 10 years ago or so. Jeremiah 3, 6 through 8. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up to every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, and yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. Now that's very interesting. Looking at what we just saw, and looking at what we just read, how is Israel going to ever come back? Is there a chance for Israel? Do you see the issue? I mean, unless it's like, hey, I'm going to tell you what to do and I'll do differently, at least in spirit, right? How is that going to be answered? So I looked into all kinds of different issues and tried to figure it out. And I had to just say, well, you know, I don't know. I don't know. I'll just put it on the shelf. I'm sure God knows and he'll explain it at some point. It gets even more complex to me. If you look at this, what's the requirement of the high priest? It says here in Leviticus 21, 1 through 7, and the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests and say to them, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God, therefore they shall be holy. They shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced for her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Okay, so that also, now let me say why this is important. Who's our high priest? Right? And if he's our high priest, is he going to marry Israel somehow because she's already been defiled? We already read those passages, right? She's defiled herself with all those different idols. So how is he going to save Israel? Hebrews 4, 14 through 15 says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Okay. Now, I hope you don't think I'm just making an issue where there isn't one. because it actually brings it out in God's own voice that it's an issue. Go back to Jeremiah 3, verse 1. They say, if a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would the land not be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. How can he do that? He's bringing up the issue as it applies to him, but yet he's saying the opposite of what the law says. So it seems like a big quandary to me, and I'm like, well, how in the world is this ever going to be solved? It just seems like a total difficulty there that is not going to be answerable. Then we have another prophecy in Hosea, even more explicit about what's going on. So Hosea 1, 2 through 11, the Lord began to speak by Hosea. He asked her, hey, look, I need you to take a wife of harlotry so that I can go ahead and prove my point with this. So she has a kid. And the first kid, they named him Jezreel. And that means bring an end to the kingdom of house of Israel. The second kid is born. Call her Lo-Ruhamah. I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but will utterly take them away. Okay, son number three. Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know if I'd name my kid Lo-Ruhamah or anything else like that. But it's interesting how he paints that picture, right? Now, verse 10, it says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Look at verse 11. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel, remember, those are the ones that got divorced and sent out, right, shall be gathered together. So he just finished saying, here, even in this prophecy here, I am sending them out, but now they're going to come back. Okay, and in Jeremiah 3 it says, but that's an issue. Okay, so what happened? Well, let's move forward from here. This is the prophecy where the prophets are saying, look, you guys are going to be sent off into captivity. So what ended up happening was they did get captured and dispersed in 723. It actually records the history there. The king of Assyria went through the land and basically wiped Israel off the map. That's the Assyrian Empire after they were done. And you can see, if you know where Israel is, it's right in here. And it just completely wiped them out. Judah was taken to Babylon. Israel was dispersed among all the nations. And so at that point in history, there is no more recorded where are the 10 tribes. Nobody knows where they went. They just assimilated into all the different nations of the earth. Okay. But Judah and Benjamin stayed together. They went to Babylon. And if you know your history there, which we won't get into right now, is they came back after 70 years of the land being desolate. And they reestablished the state of Israel there with Nehemiah and Ezra. Okay, and so notice what happened here at that time. This is verse 24 of 2 Kings 17:24. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Severin, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. Now, does this give you any kind of hint as to why the Jews hated the Samaritans? Right? Notice that these are idol-worshipping people. All of these are idol-worshipping people. And they're coming back into the land of Israel. They're forced in there, and they can't get rid of them. Right? And so now all these idol-worshipping people are there. And so then this is what you have in the New Testament. This is why when Jesus went to the woman at the well, she's like, how is it that you, being a Jew, asked to drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, right? So the 10 tribes are basically assimilated. They're gone. We're trying to find a way. How can they come back? Because it says that they will. And Judah is already back, but they're not really back in heart, right? Also, you have other indications that they're still there, because there's a dispersion of Jews that's even recognized by the Pharisees themselves. It says here, Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Okay? But then they say, where is he going to go? Is he going to go to the dispersion of the Jews among the Greeks and teach them? Because we can't go there because it'll make us unclean and so forth, right? We're not going there. And so they recognize the existence of them. Now let's go back a little bit. Jeremiah 50, 4 through 6. In those days, that's when Babylon was destroyed, and in that time, the children of Israel will come, they and the children of Judah together. Okay. Verse 6 says, my people have been lost sheep, their shepherds have led them astray. And down to verse 17, Israel is like scattered sheep, and they are among the nations, right? Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 3, it also prophesies again that you will call them to mind among all the nations your Lord, your God will drive you. And it says in verse 3, the Lord will bring you back from captivity and gather you again. And then later on in that same chapter, in verse 6, the Lord will circumcise your heart. So we have here almost a desperate plea. In the same place where it says, can a man restore a divorced wife? He says later on in that same chapter, right there, in chapter 3, verse 12 through 15, go and proclaim these words toward the north, saying, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you. Now remember, Israel was the one that was sent out for divorce and adultery and everything else. For I am merciful, says the Lord, I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and have not obeyed my voice. Return, O backsliding children, for I am married to you. Notice the intimacy of his plea there. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and bring you from Zion to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And to me, that's where I had to stop the study, because I was like, you know, I just don't see any way around what's going on here. But then this is what recently came to my attention. Is there really a solution? And yes, there is. Yes, there is. Romans 7, 1 through 4, and also 1 Corinthians 7, 39, say this about the adultery law. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Now, who's the husband in this case? Jesus. Did he have to die? And once he died, what happened? She's released. Right? Now that, to me, was like, wow. Even in spirit, God is showing what he's going to do. So then if her husband dies, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, although she's married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Wow. So even in the spirit, it works. 1 Corinthians 7:39, but if the husband dies, she is at liberty. And so we have Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 14 through 16. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. Now, who is he talking about there? Right? Because if we looked at those prior passages, what was he saying that Israel was? Like scattered sheep among the nations, right? Mixing with everybody to where nobody could tell who was who anymore. So I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As my Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. And so through his death, he opens the door. Right? Now, if you also remember, they weren't not supposed to, even if she was freed from the law, God couldn't marry her because she was still defiled and an adulteress and everything else. So what has to happen to Israel? The second solution to the second part of the problem. John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be taken out of this world, out of this natural world of being born into sin, and you have to give that up and give your life to Christ in order to be saved. You have to become a new creation by the Holy Spirit changing you from the inside. That's what has to happen to every new believer. It is not going to be accomplished through works. It is not going to be accomplished through pretense. It is going to happen only with a real transformation that happens from the inside out. And notice here, we have Peter. Who is he talking to? Notice this, and I never saw this before. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Who is he writing to? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Who's the dispersion? The lost sheep of Israel, who were locked out and could not come back, right? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you, and peace be multiplied. 1 Peter, to skip down further in the chapter. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So that answers the second thing. How could Jesus, our high priest, marry this woman? Only if she has been purified through the blood of the Lamb. You are a chosen generation, verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light, who was once not a people, but are now a people of God, who had not obtained mercy and have now obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you of sojourners as pilgrims, obtain from fleshly lusts, and having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So notice that's where they are, among the Gentiles. But let me back up. Let me back up right here because I missed something here. Once we're not a people, but now are a people of God. Let's back up just a couple slides here because I kind of went fast with this one here. Let me go back to Hosea. Let me see if I can find it. There it is. There it is. Is that it? No. Wait, I've got to get this. Hold on. Is it here? No. Where the heck was it? Okay, I'll find it. Oh, it's right there. It's right there. Hosea 1, take a look. Verse 8. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhma, she conceived and bore a son. And God said, call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Right? Now what does it say in 1 Peter? Who once were not a people, and now are the people of God. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the cast-off tribes, right? Who have mixed with all of the different Gentile nations out there, which includes all of the rest of us, right? And so, who once were not a people, but now are a people of God. That's a direct link to those people. Who he's writing to? He's writing to that dispersion. And so even in Acts, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans, not just in Israel, not just any old random place. They went to the villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, arise and go to the south. Okay. And so notice Romans 9:22-27. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Right? So this is basically opening up the door for everyone. As he also says, he makes it so explicit right here. What is he doing? He's connecting with the people who were having the problem explaining that part in Scripture as well. Scripture, because all they had was the Old Testament. And so what does Paul do? This very educated, skilled Pharisee, he opens up the door right here. As he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there you shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though their numbers of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Right? That's amazing. And so he continues a couple chapters later into this idea of how people enter back into this intimate personal relationship with the Creator God. And he doesn't just say, you know, because what this does, guys, is it eliminates the idea that Israel was just completely washed away off the map. It eliminates the idea that now it's just the Gentiles, and if, you know, if you're a Jew, you're also locked out, which is the view of many people. No, the door is open to many, but what is the door that's opened? We're grafted in to that original covenant that was made with Abraham, and that's what we're going to find right here. Romans 11, I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember you don't support the root, but the root supports you. Okay. So what's happening here with the Gentiles? Is the olive tree, which represents the nation of Israel, being cast off and saying, Israel, get out of here. You crucified Christ. You've put out the last straw. You guys are out of here. And I'm going to bring in everybody else. Is that what happened here? No. He's saying that Israel, the ones that are circumcised in the heart, if we are also circumcised in the heart, which means that our heart is right with God, we are grafted into that tree. And we're together with them. And so if you think about that and ponder it, which I couldn't stop doing over the past couple weeks, a number of implications come out. Well, first off, the implication is open to all nations. That's the first one. Because if we go right back to the beginning, in Galatians 3, verse 8, it says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Foreseeing, notice that was placed in the Old Testament, and it, you know, so many people miss that. Preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of the faith are blessed with, not instead of, believing Abraham. And so it's open to everyone who will believe. The second implication is that if we're grafted into this olive tree, then that means that that's the way, right? There's one way to salvation. And Jesus makes it plain here. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. In Acts 4, Peter says the same thing. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The next implication is that the repentant lost are restored. Okay, the repentant lost are restored. And we see that through a number of parables, right? Now, it doesn't mean that, hey, look, you know, my father was a great Levite priest of so-and-so whatever, and that's why I have a claim to the kingdom. It's not based on blood. It's also not based on, hey, my dad was the elder so-and-so of whatever church. My dad took me to church every week, so therefore I should get in too. It talks about each person as an individual relationship with Christ. In the parable of the barren fig tree, Christ looks for fruit. Does he find any in our lives? He looks through the same thing with the parable of the lost sheep, how he has 99 sheep in his fold, but one gets out. And he says, hey, Lord, hey, let me go find that lost sheep. And so the person who is looked down upon, the person who is the least important in the world's eyes, God is going to seek after that person until he finds them, if possible. The parable of the lost coin. The woman has 10 coins, and they're important to her because they signify her marriage. One of them falls off, so she sweeps the entire house. And when she finds that one coin, she rejoices because she found something that was lost. The prodigal son, a lot of you guys know that. He left into a life of immorality. And because he became immoral, he spent all of his inheritance. Now, doesn't that remind you of the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes? They spent their inheritance. It was gone, and they were completely scattered and dispersed. How can they possibly come back? And yet there was another son who said to his father, Father, I've been with you the entire time, and you've never given me anything. And he says, look, you've got everything I've got. But this son was dead, and he's alive. Right? The parable of the vine, which Eric read earlier, that we're grafted in, also fit right in. Another implication is that there's one law, and it's God's law, that guides our conduct. Anything that's not been fulfilled in Scripture applies. And we as the Church of God, Seventh-day, believe that. When we say, you know, when some people say, we're not under the law, we're under grace, I can pretty much do whatever I want, and God's going to accept me because I said the sinner's prayer about 15 years ago, even though I've done everything wrong ever since, that's not the same thing. Because he's looking at a heart, and he's looking at the fruits to come after that. Right? There should be growth. There should not be stagnation. There should be a sense of movement to where we get closer to God every day, and that we're dedicated to that. And notice here, even in the Old Testament, when there was a visitor that came to the tribes, they didn't just say, well, you're not really with us, so we're just going to loosen the requirements and you just do whatever you want, and then we'll just kind of partake. No, it says here, Exodus 12:49, one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger. Leviticus 24, the same law for the stranger and from the one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. One law, one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you. And that's what sacrifices and vows. Numbers 15:29 also, you shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born and the stranger also. Okay? And so that's an amazing connection to me to look at that and think, you know, what wisdom do we have in God's law that we have thought, well, that's the boring part. I'm going to skip that. Right? There's a lot there. So I invite you, read the Bible, read the Old Testament, get to know it, because through it, you will find so many pieces of wisdom that God has to offer you that can even help you with your life today. The next one, the return of that intimacy that we have lost ever since the Garden of Eden. The implication is that there's that one wedding feast that's coming. Okay, he had Judah. He invited Israel to return so that everyone could experience this marriage relationship with him. And you also have the same thing in the parable of the great banquet. Everybody come, even the people that are on the street. Bring them in, make them come. The parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, they came in. 5 foolish, they didn't. The church, the body, the assembly of Christ, each one of us as a collective unit come in at that one wedding feast where we are linked to God forever. And that leads to the next implication. There's one kingdom. There's not many kingdoms. There's not a kingdom of the Gentiles and a kingdom of the Jews, and they have different things and we never mix. Okay, we're all together at the end. At that time, this is in the millennial kingdom, I believe, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Skip down to verse 20 of Jeremiah 3. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel. But then verse 22 says, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Right? So that is the appeal that we have, guys. If there has been this week or, you know, this time in your life where you have gone backwards, return. It's not the time to just say, well, I'm going to give up. It's not the time for that. It's the time to say, Lord, I'm going to commit myself again to you. That's what it says. And this is a beautiful thing here. The last implication that I pulled out, at least for this sermon, is that there's one assembly, there's one worship, and it's forever. It's a kingdom that never ends. In Isaiah 66, the closing verses of that book, incredible book to read, many prophecies about Jesus, the coming Savior, especially in chapter 53. Isaiah 66 and verse 23, it says, they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations. Again, notice that the Gentiles are included, right? On horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem. There's one place, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, shall remain before me, right? This is not something that's ever going to pass away. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And we have an invitation. It's an open invitation to come in. So shall your descendants in your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. So when people say the Jewish Sabbath, doesn't sound like it to me when it says all flesh shall come to worship before me. So we get a chance right now, as we fellowship together, to have just a small taste of what that fellowship in the future will be like. And I just think that's so wonderful. But you know, I want to thank God, and I hope you're able to stay with me somewhat, you know, with this complicated study. But at the same time, what I will say, you know, even if it wasn't totally understandable, is this. That if you seek after the Lord for wisdom, He answers your prayer. It may not always be like the next second where you flip the Bible open and point, and oh, there's the answer right there. Okay? Sometimes you have to wait. But have that patience with the Lord, because He does answer prayers. And He's a great healer. So with that, I bless you. And thank you for coming to worship with me. It's very encouraging to see everybody. So let's stand for our closing song.